Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful for this good day and for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. Father, we couldn't begin to count the number of ways you've blessed us, but we are truly thankful that you are a loving and merciful God and that you provide for those things that we stand in need of every day. Father, we ask now that you bless the needs of our each one of us as we would seek to worship. I pray that you would separate us from the cares of this life and help us to set our affection upon heavenly things. And Father, again, we're mindful of those who are sick and afflicted, those who are bereaved and cast down. And I ask that you would visit them, Father, and touch them with thy healing and comforting hand and give them peace. And Father, when it is good in your sight, would you restore them back to this house of worship? We ask, Father, a special measure of thy grace and worship. We pray that you'd give us the Holy Spirit to lead us in the study of thy word. Father, just open the scriptures in such a way that we'd see your will for our lives and that we'd walk closer to thee day by day. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter. And I want to read just the 17th verse to introduce our subject this morning. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is a part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus Christ, and a marvelous passage of Scripture. The things that Jesus taught go contrary to the thinking of natural man. It is a heavenly sermon and given from a heavenly perspective. And I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with that sermon from time to time. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we have the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." As Jesus uttered those words, it was plain that some had begun to question whether Jesus had come to destroy the law and the prophets, that is, the teachings that these people had heard all their life. Evidently, they noticed something in Jesus' preaching that was different from the preaching and teaching that they had been hearing. They noticed that there was a conflict, so they had begun to think, is he trying to put away all of that we've been taught? And what they had been taught was, to a great extent, not so much God's Word, but men's thinking and men's opinion and what people said that God was saying through His Word. And Jesus was telling them what God had actually said with authority. So they wondered if this is a completely new religion. And Jesus said, no, this is not something new. And he didn't actually say those words, but that was His meaning. This is not something new, but this is the truth of what God's been saying. I've not come to destroy anything, but I have come to fulfill. Now, he talked about the law and the prophets. The Jews divided God's Word into several sections. The law, which was the five books of Moses. The prophets, the writing of what we call the major prophets, major because of the volume of their writing. The minor prophets, those who wrote only short books. The poetic books, the Psalms, the Song of Solomon. The historical books of Kings and Chronicles. So when Jesus said the law and the prophets, he probably wasn't picking out those sections of Scripture, but that was probably just a way of talking about the entire Old Testament. And as the risen Savior spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says he began to open the Scriptures to them beginning at Moses, and he talked about all the things about him in all the Scriptures. So the whole Old Testament contains a word and testimony of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he has under consideration. I've not come to destroy or put away the Old Testament, but I've come to fulfill. And the Greek word here is translated fulfilled has a couple of meanings or connotations. To fulfill, we understand to make complete or to finish out. But it can also mean to teach in its fullness. And I believe those both of those meanings apply to the work of Jesus Christ. He had come to teach in the fullest way all that God had said in the Old Testament. But he had come to fulfill all those things that the law and the prophets had testified concerning him. Want to talk about, first of all, the law and how it applied to Jesus Christ. He's talking about the law of Moses, and as I said, recorded in those five books of Moses. And that law was divided into three major sections. The civil law, or the law of the land for Israel. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and what God required of men. And then the ceremonial law, the way they worshipped in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and the giving of those sacrifices and all those things. But those things were meant to teach us about Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, I'll read in the ninth chapter a lengthy passage beginning at the first verse. As I've made mention before, the book of Hebrews is really a book of contrast. It considers the law of Moses and the worship under the law, and contrast it with the gospel worship. And as this passage will tell us, those things of the law service was really a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus Christ. So we begin in the first verse, Hebrews chapter 9. It talks about the first covenant, that is the what we call the Old Testament. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So that tabernacle was divided into two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what the writer here is saying is that Old Testament service, or the law service, the tabernacle service, involving all the sacrifices and the way they worshiped God, was a figure for that time. It pictured something that was to come. the writer called that a worldly sanctuary that was representative of a heavenly sanctuary. So this is a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. So in fulfilling the law and the prophets, Jesus was simply saying that He was that was to come, what the law service prefigured. The writer here talks about that high priest going into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, or in other words, he could not enter unless he took the blood of sacrifice. And he sprinkled that on the mercy seat, and there God said he would meet with him. He offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But he said that couldn't make the comers to perfect. That didn't actually take away sin. It was just a picture of how sin was taken away. In fulfilling that picture, Jesus came as our great high priest, went into the true Holy of Holies, that is, the very presence of God, with His own blood as a perfect sacrifice, and offered there before God to obtain eternal redemption for us. So Jesus said that He's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying that I am what the Old Testament prophesied was to come. I am that was pictured in that law service. I am the way that your sins were taken away. So he fulfilled the law in making that perfect sacrifice. But he also talks about fulfilling the law and the prophets. And we understand that the Old Testament scriptures were written over a period of about 1,000 years. They covered a longer period than that. When Moses began to write, he went back to the very beginning and talked about the creation. But from the time he wrote until the Old Testament was finished was a period of about 1,000 years. Then for 400 years, there was no word from God by prophet or by any other means. For that period of 1,000 years, from time to time, God would raise up a man called the prophet. God would speak to that man, and he would tell that man, "You go tell Israel, thus saith the Lord." God was communicating to his people. He was speaking to them. Then for 400 years, there was silence from heaven. And that 400-year period, of course, we don't have a written word because God wasn't speaking. But there were still people worshiping. There were still people longing to hear from God. There were still people who believed all those promises of God. That promise of a Savior that was to come, and they were looking for them. And then God began to speak again. Could you just imagine if you were one of those worshipers and just longing from a word from God? Longing to hear confirmation of all those promises. Longing for those promises to be fulfilled. And then God begins to move and God begins to speak. There's the appearance of angels with a heavenly message. Could you imagine the joy in the hearts of those people? In the Gospel of Luke, we have the record of one of those, a man named Zacharias, a priest who was ministering in the temple. In Luke chapter 1, I'll read first of all verses 11 through 17. And again, this is concerning a priest named Zacharias. We're told that he had a wife named Elizabeth. She was barren, that is, she could not bear children. And in that day, in that society, that was a reproach to a woman. A woman who could not have children, she was kind of looked down on in that society. And I suppose the other women probably felt sorry for her, not to know the joys of children. There was always in Israel, they had the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And believing women, every time they bore a child, they bore that child thinking, this could be the one. So when you were not able to bear, you know, there's a great sadness in that. But nevertheless, Zacharias ministered, did his job as a priest. And as he was serving in the temple, verse 11 said, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of the incense." That's a very significant thing, because that altar of incense, that small altar there, the fire burning from the altar of sacrifice, they take coals, put it on that altar of incense, they burned incense, that sweet smell and the smoke from the incense went up, and it represented prayers going up to God. Zacharias had been praying, and here's an angel standing right beside that altar. God was faithful to his promise. He was answering the prayer. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." He'd been praying for a son, even though his wife was barren, even though she was old and past the time of bearing. And yet Zacharias kept believing, and he kept praying, and God answered that prayer. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, here Zacharias' prayers are answered, but also prophecy is being fulfilled. I won't go back and read, but in the book of Malachi, in the fourth chapter, verse 5, it talks about God sending Elijah. Now, God didn't literally send Elijah, but he sent one in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist, one is the angel said is going to be born. So here prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. God is again speaking to his people. And ultimately, as Jesus said, he would fulfill those prophecies. Notice, as the angel spake to Zacharias there, and speaking of John the Baptist, verse 17, "And he shall go before him." Who is it that he's going to go before? You go back to the Old Testament prophecies, and God promised that he would send Elijah to go before the promised Messiah, to go before Jesus Christ, to announce his coming, to point him out to the people of Israel. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Skip down, if you will, to verse 67. And if you'll remember, Zacharias asked the angel how this could be, and there was an element of doubt in him. The angel said, "Because you've doubted, you won't be able to speak until all this comes to pass." He was mute, not able to utter a word until that prophecy was fulfilled. Then in verse 67, John was born. He was given a name as the angel had spoken. And verse 67 says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And there again, and many of those prophecies concern the house of David, promises that God made to David. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Zacharias said God has been prophesying by his prophets since the world began. God has been given the promise of what was to come, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of thy life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And again, he is depending on the prophecy and the promise that God had made that he was going to send his son. He was going to send the Savior. He was going to send the Messiah. And Jesus said, I've not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill those prophecies. Now, I'm not going to testify to the accuracy of this. I'm just going to tell you what I read. Many years ago, there was a mathematician. I think he was in California, a believing man. And he began to study the mathematical probability of these prophecies being fulfilled just by a random chance. And he took 8 Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And he figured, what are the odds that all those prophecies could be fulfilled by one man just by random happening, just by chance? And the number he came up with was 10 to the 17th power. One chance out of 10 to the 17th power. And he illustrated that number by saying if you took silver dollars, that many silver dollars, they would cover the entire state of Texas in a layer 2 feet deep. So the odds of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled just by chance by one man would be as if you marked one of those silver dollars and put it somewhere on the state of Texas and told a man, you go out there and you pick out that silver dollar. That's the chance of those 8 prophecies being randomly fulfilled in any one man. There are at least 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, think about the probability of that. If 8 is that astounding number, we've got to have 300 that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you about one of those prophecies from the book of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. What are the odds of that happening? It is utterly impossible. So all these prophecies could only be fulfilled by one man, the man Jesus Christ. And he has declared that he has fulfilled those prophecies. And we celebrate at this time of the year those prophecies and the promise of his birth. But let me remind you that that is only one portion. The prophets talked about his birth, the manner of his birth, the place of his birth, the time of his birth. I can't understand it. I can't interpret the prophecies. But I understand that Daniel prophesied exactly the time that Jesus would come. And there were people who understood those prophecies who were looking for him at that time. And he came, just as God promised. But as I've already talked about, that law service pictured the work that Jesus would do in offering the sacrifice. The prophecies talked about one who would be mighty to save, one who would give peace and joy to his people. All those were, and this birth that we celebrate at this time of year is just a part of a plan of God that comes together for the salvation of His people. I confessed in Bible study this morning, I get a thought or a subject on my mind. Sometimes it's hard for me to get rid of it. But I've been thinking so much about a relationship with God, a personal relationship. God saved us. He gave us hope of heaven. If you're born of the Spirit of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be assured that one day you're going to live in heaven's glory. And all those things that God talked about will be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. This old earthly body, if we sleep in the ground, this body will be raised. It will be changed to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. It will be made a body fitted for heaven. And in a body, in this body that has been conformed, will live eternally in heaven with God, praising Him, adoring Him, rejoicing in Him. What a wonderful promise. But we don't have to wait till heaven to have that joy, to know peace of God, to have the assurance, and to have a relationship with God. I believe it was last Sunday I talked about God is a personal God. We're made in His image, the things that we desire, like to have relationships with people. That came from God because we're modeled after Him. But God desires us to have a relationship with Him, to speak to Him, to hear Him speak, to just rejoice in His presence. There are times that, I don't know the right word, I guess it's introverted or something, but there are times that I just kind of withdraw into myself and my own thoughts. I meditate on God, and you can ask Sandra about this, but it's almost like I'm not here, even though I'm physically present. But even at times like that, I love her to be at my side, even though I'm not talking to her, even though we're not having a conversation, to know that she's there. I love that relationship with God. Even though I may not be speaking to Him, even though He may not be speaking to me, just to have the confidence that He's right there. What a joy that is. And that's what God has given us now. We don't wait for heaven to enjoy that. So we're saved not only for heaven, but also for a heavenly relationship now. And I hope you'll seek that. And if you can say, well, I've got that, I can assure you, you can have a greater experience of that. You can have a growing experience of that. You can grow closer to God every day. I want to close by reading you a passage in the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, the 4th chapter, beginning at the 4th verse. And I read this verse and pause to comment. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, we're told that when the fullness of the time, not the fullness of times or not the fullness of time generally, but the time, I believe that refers to the fullness of God's time. God has a schedule that we know nothing about. We think God is waiting a long time, and God is always quick to fulfill His time. When God was ready, the fullness of time, if you consider the time in which Jesus came, man had lived without God's law for a period of time, what we call the patriarchs, God had spoken to men like Abraham and different ones. But you know, man was still sinful. Man was still not able to deliver himself from his lost condition. And then God gave the law through Moses, and for 1,000 years, man had lived under that law, and all that law did was teach him that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Just prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, we'd had the Greek civilization with all their learning and knowledge and all those things. A man was still a sinful creature, unable to deliver himself. The Roman Empire had risen, and they had their law and their road building and all that of a great secular society. Man was still lost. When God had fully demonstrated that we need a Savior, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Now, that's a peculiar expression. When you go back to what I understand is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to the serpent, and He talked about the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. That expression, seed of the woman, is a very strange expression, because generally the seed is of the man. So I understand that that simply means it would be a virgin birth. And when Paul said God sent forth His Son made of a woman, that is, made without an earthly father. Made not according to natural generation, but by the power of God. When God sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin, made of a woman, made under the law to fulfill the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption is a legal process in which one who is not a child is made legally a child. Through Jesus Christ, we've been adopted in God's family. Every requirement of God's law has been met in Jesus Christ, so that we are adopted into the family and we can't be disowned. We can't be denied. We can't be cast out, because we have the legal rights of the children of God through Jesus Christ. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His sons, crying, Abba, Father. That is, through the Holy Ghost, we've been made aware of all this. We know that we have a Father in heaven, and we can call on Him with confidence. And that word, Abba, I understand, is an Aramaic term that is an affectionate term of a child for his father. You know, there's a legal and a formal term we call a father. And that has great implications. But you know, my earthly father, he was always daddy, because of the relationship that we had with him. That's kind of what this word means. We can call him daddy. We can go to him as a small child. Now, mind you, we don't ever want to lose the respect and awe of our Heavenly Father. But we can go to Him just like a child in love and affection and call Him Daddy and know that He will hear us. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that we have all that He has. We're heirs of God. All the riches of heaven are ours. He didn't say you're going to be heirs, but you are heirs. We've got legal title to it. So God calls on us in a personal relationship to avail ourselves of all of heaven's peace and joy and contentment in Jesus Christ. because he came not to destroy, but to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And he has fulfilled every one. The expression of Scripture is to the jot and the tittle. That is, to the smallest detail. Jesus has fulfilled all that. As we celebrate his birth, let's keep in mind all those promises, all that the law pictured, and all that those prophets told us that Jesus would do. And remember that it is accomplished. As he hanged on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is complete. There's nothing more to be done but for us to praise, to honor, and to adore him, to rejoice in him." And I pray that through Jesus Christ, we'll rejoice in God our Father.